And if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, we'll be reading verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians 3, 17 through 4, 1. Philippians chapter 3. Would you give ear to the reading of God's word? Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be able to come to your word, to learn from you, to sit at the foot of your throne. As we come this morning, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would help us, Father, to have ears with which to hear and hearts with which to understand, that we might take the truths we learn and take them and apply them in our lives and be better witnesses for you. For it is in Christ's name we ask. Amen. The text for this message comes from chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, we hear Paul warning about the dangers of those who are in the church and are there only to try and destroy the lives of true believers. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are on the road to absolute destruction because of their failure to hear and believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says their mind is on earthly things. He goes on to explain how you as a believer are to be different because your citizenship is not in this world, but in heaven. You're not yet in heaven, but by the eternal decree of your God, you have been given assurance that through Jesus Christ and his works, your place there is secure. How can you be sure of this? Because of all accomplished for you by Christ's power. The power given him by God the Father that allows him to bring everything under his control. It's by this power he set to work to transform you, to make you into his own image. This is the very same message Paul began this letter with. Look back with me. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This says, once God has begun a good work in you, once he has called you, once he has made you his own, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that can stop that work in your life. You will in the end be brought into the kingdom of God and given eternal life. What's required of you as a believer in this process? Please understand. Your salvation is the work and the gift of God alone. You cannot purchase, you cannot earn salvation. However, once you are saved, once you have that salvation, you do have responsibilities. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul addresses one of these responsibilities. Before we proceed with our study of this verse, let me speak just a minute about the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul. Paul is the greatest theologian to ever have lived. It's not uncommon today to hear people talking about Paul as a cold and dry, theologically minded churchman. It's also not uncommon to hear the same thing said about those who like to study his writings. This is a perversion of the true character of Paul and of his letters. He is a warm pastor with a heart that cares deeply about his charges. Listen to verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I want to ask you, do these sound like cold, dry words from a man that has no feelings for those to whom he's writing? I don't think so. The problem comes in the common misconception that doctrine at its worst is cold and remote, and at its best is simply academic. I want you to understand this is not true. Doctrine is basic to Christianity. It's the foundation of our Christian lives. If you are to live your life for Jesus Christ, you must be concerned with how Christ said to live that life. The only way to know that, the only way to know what he wants you to know to live your life is to study the teachings he left behind. To do that, you have to understand doctrine is nothing more than the truth Christ taught. Chapter 4 begins the application of Philippians. Paul takes the doctrine he taught in the first three chapters and he begins to apply it in your everyday life. Now, if you like application in the sermon, y'all love this sermon because that's all it is application. Paul begins with the word therefore, or as the Greek says, so then. This links what came before, the doctrinal foundation, to what will follow, the application. We begin with the doctrine given in verses 17 through 21 of chapter 3. The foundational doctrine is your citizenship in heaven. It's your expectation of being molded into Christ's image, both inwardly and outwardly, and the culmination of the process at his glorious second appearing. Dear people, it is in the knowledge of these great doctrinal truths that your life must be lived. In this message, you will first see Paul's great pastoral love. Second, you will hear the dangers believers face in this world. Third, you will listen to his admonition. And fourth, his exhortation. Let's turn to verse 1. Now please, keep a couple of questions in your mind as you look at this verse. First, why do you think it was necessary that Paul call these people to stand firm in the Lord? Second, what is it in our day and time that we should learn from this admonition? To better understand what Paul is saying, you have to try to see the Philippian church through Paul's eyes. I think you will find two things most helpful. First, you must see the love of Paul for this particular congregation. He starts by calling them my brothers. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, you whom I love. Paul's heart was really tightly knitted to this group of believers. Paul was the one who loved these people so much he was willing to give his life for them. He continues, and I long for you. He was the one who showed Christ's love to these people. He was their spiritual father. They came to faith through his ministry, and his great desire was that he might see them face to face again. When a child leaves home for the first time, what do the parents do? They worry. They wait with great concern for his return. There's nothing wrong with this. It's natural. They've been completely responsible for his total welfare for his whole life. They're in pain. It's hard to let go. It's hard to let him begin to take control of his own life. Paul shows that same type of love for the Philippians. He goes on to say, these people are his joy. Now I want you to remember, when Paul wrote this, he was in prison. And as he writes this letter, he's concerned about his joy for these people. For sure, Paul's not concerned here with the joy that comes from material things, but with the joy that comes from true fellowship in Christ. The question you must ask at this point, do you find this same type of joy in your own life? You ought to be asking yourself that. You ought to be concerned with that. Is there true joy over the accomplishments of others in your life? Do you care about your brothers and sisters in the Lord? From my observation of the church today, I find this type of love a rare commodity in most people's lives. But Paul says that has to be one of the results of the true Christian walk. Christ summed up the Ten Commandments. The last half, love your neighbor as yourself. You need to be concerned about one another. That's what the church is all about. He takes us even further in saying, these people are my joy and crown. Paul knows God called him to carry the good news to others. He knows that when there are those who have come to faith through his ministry, they become crowns for him to cast at the feet of Jesus. So he calls them his dear friends. Paul loved all the churches, but he shows his love for the Philippian church more openly. Paul has the heart of a true pastor. Any good pastor desires the same things for his congregation as Paul does. He loves them and wants to give them all the encouragement he can. He wants to warn them of all the dangers they will face. He wants to teach them as much as he can so they will remain faithful to Jesus. He wants to strengthen them in all things so they will stand firm in any situation God might call them into. His desire for them is steadfastness in their faith. He wants to remind them that indeed they are citizens of heaven. He wants their hope to remain strong. He admonishes them to stand firm in the Lord. I want you to understand, just as Christ, our great pastor, was speaking to the Philippians through Paul, he is also speaking to his church today, saying, stand firm in the Lord. Paul loved the Philippian church. He saw the danger they were facing. He wants them to stand up and face this danger. He wants them to remain steadfast in their love for Christ and for one another. I don't remember my mother. She died before I was a year old. I only know her through the stories of my older brothers. One of those stories helped me to know that she was like Paul in this advice. My brother was walking home from school one day. He's probably 9 or 10 years old, something along there. When this bully stopped him and told him if he didn't give him a quarter, he's going to beat him up. My brother, being somewhat fleet of foot, ran home. When he got to the house, he went upstairs and hid under his bed. My mother heard him come in and went to find him. She dragged him out from under the bed and wanted to know why he was hiding there. He told her what happened. Being the wise mother she was, she took him downstairs, pushed him out of the front door, and told him not to come back until he settled things with the bully. She made him stand up to the trouble. Paul does the same thing here with the Philippians. They were young in their faith and lived in a very hostile and godless world. I remind you, although some 2,000 years have passed since Paul's letter, the dangers haven't gone away. Human nature is the same. The powers around us may have changed their colors. They may be driving cars instead of chariots, but they are basically the same. The devil is still at work. So the situation we face is not any different than that of the Philippians. I want to suggest to you, there are three things that are waiting to attack any believer today, just as they were the Philippians. First, there were false teachers abounding in the church of Philippi, causing great pressure from within. Men that were trying to prevent dependency upon Christ alone. These were doctrinal attacks against the truth of Scripture. They wanted to turn people from faith in Christ to their own works. They wanted to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying salvation comes not by your own works, not by faith alone. They said justification by faith is not sufficient to save. Paul's message is clear. Don't add to the gospel, nor listen to those who do. You must not stand on any ground other than what Jesus Christ came into this world to give through his dying on Calvary's cross for your salvation. You are clothed as a believer in his perfect righteousness and in nothing else. You don't need to add anything to his atoning death. Is it any different today? The very basis of Scripture is under attack. It's under attack so many times. It's constant. Those attacks also come from within the church. I've had people ask me why Reformed people come across as being so mean-spirited and nitpicky. How do you answer such an attack? Those who are Reformed are generally those who are trying to hold the line against liberal advances. In the church, it's those who are Reformed that want to hold the line on God's Word. They refuse to give in. When God says no, they take it, he really means it. Therefore, when someone wants to add to the Scripture, they know what Scripture says. Do not add to what I command you. The liberal response to that is, the culture has changed since Scripture was written. They say, we have to make it fit the needs of modern man. They declare, times have changed. But we know. We know man is still as sinful as he was the day he came out of the garden. There's no stopping those who won't destroy God's standard. The devil will take such efforts. He will quickly use them to shake the faith of many. The final result is the weakening of the foundation of faith by the confusion of men with sinful minds, perverting the gospel to suit themselves. To these men, it doesn't matter if the arguments are philosophical or theological. All that matters is that it's from man's wisdom, not God's. I want to ask you, do you want to be lying on your deathbed with man's wisdom to comfort you? I don't. I want God's truth as it's revealed by his word as my comfort. I hope you do too. The second thing waiting to attack you is the cleverness of the world. Immorality and vice surrounded the Philippians. It was in everything. The theater, the stores, the sports, and even the religions of the day. There were gross materialisms. The sin of compromise and seeking to gain wealth and power are abundant. This was the world of Philippi 2,000 years ago. Sound familiar? Today, we have only changed the words. The sins are the same. When we speak of immorality, we use terms like personal rights, freedom, and choice. We talk about self-esteem, self-gratification, and self-fulfillment, about being yourself. We flaunt morals and standards as if God had never revealed the truth. Don't you see? Don't you see that the difference between right and wrong is being totally undermined in our society? Can you not see in our nation the results of this correction? We no longer are interested in the things of God, his holiness, purity, righteousness, or his standards. Our society has been fundamentally undermined. We have lost the very building blocks that are supposed to hold us together. Paul saw this in his day, and it's still true. That's why he tells believers to stand firm, to be steadfast spiritually and morally by standing on God's word. But there's no other way in which you can avoid the destructive forces of Satan. Yes. Yes, the world will call you short-sighted, mean-spirited, callous, and nitpicky. But you must not be moved from the truth of God's word. You have to remain steadfast. The third danger he warns about comes from within your own heart. The believers of Philippi, as all true believers, are good, honest, and upright people because they have God's Spirit. However, there is danger from within their own hearts. They are in danger of becoming content, self-satisfied, very respectable, very secure in what they have become. You need to understand, this is the greatest danger any believer faces. It's a danger that faces us as a church today. Here, we have a nice building. If we become prideful of what we have accomplished, and we see this building as a monument to our own efforts, it will become the very stone that crushes us. We can easily become self-satisfied and begin to think of life in terms of our own works and pleasures and forget our true life is an act of service to God. People, whether you're young or old, you're always the servants of Jesus Christ. You're always in a ministry situation. Paul's concern, and the concern of any good pastor, is that his church not become self-centered and indifferent to the lost and dying world around them. It's much too easy to drift into that type of situation. The deceitfulness of the human heart makes you so complacent about spiritual things, causing you to relax your watchfulness and your zeal. Thus, you become weakened without even realizing it. So that before long, the worldly pressures overwhelm you and you find you're no longer standing firm in the Lord. You cannot afford to lose the steadfastness of your life in the Scripture. Paul, having expressed his great love and concern for the Philippians, gives to them this admonition: stand firm. You could write a book about the reasons for admonishing believers to stand firm. I'm not going to write that book this morning. But I do want to give you five basic reasons for this admonition. Here's the foundation for this steadfastness Paul's calling you to. There is nothing easy about living the Christian life. If you come into it, yes, there's some glorious rewards promised. But to reach those rewards, you'll have to go through some very difficult times. Paul knew this. He knew of your constant vulnerability. He understood there's nothing automatic about living out this Christian life. As a Christian, and this is the first reason for this admonition, you must act consciously and deliberately as one who lives in Christ. The word he uses here in the Greek is a positive command. Stand firm. Be steadfast. Don't waver. Don't turn to the left or the right. Set your eyes on Christ and follow him regardless of the circumstances life throws at you. Secondly, with all of this struggling going on as you live the Christian life, you must be consciously active in living it. You must deliberately remind yourself daily and repeatedly who you are and that you are in Christ Jesus. You're in Him and His Spirit is in you and He indwells you and fills your heart, giving you constant guidance. You must understand and recognize that it is because of His Spirit in you that you're enabled to live as one of God's children. This establishes that the responsibility to stand firm is clearly yours. You are to be steadfast in living your life, and Paul doesn't want any believer to forget that fact. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. You do not do any works that earn you anything from God. But once God has done that wonderful work of salvation in your heart, yes, there are good works prepared for you to do. It is your responsibility to seek them out and to do them in order to show your appreciation for the wonderful work of God's Spirit in your life. The Bereans understood this. They sought out the truth from the Word. And Paul said that they were more noble than others because they did this. Third, we see that steadfastness requires effort. You are commanded to stand firm in every situation you face. As a believer, you have to learn to live your life day in and day out so that in all circumstances you can thank the Lord. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now please understand, he's not saying don't give thanks for the cancer, but you give thanks for the circumstances that cancer causes. Cancer was a sign of judgment. It may not have been your personal judgment, but it was judgment because sin came into the world. But you thank God for the circumstances it's causing in your life because they're giving you opportunity to be a witness for Him. Now this requires that you always look to the Holy Spirit to direct you through the study of God's Word to cover you with God's grace. You do this so your sins are being continually forgiven and your relationship with God the Father is being strengthened each and every day. You must understand, this Christian life is a living force and truly applies to everything, everybody, and every situation throughout every aspect of your life. Fourth, you must know steadfastness in the Lord is going to have a high cost. When the opposition is strong, there's going to be much fatigue. In some cases, it may even cost you your life. Is this not happening to other believers around the world even today? It has happened throughout history. When people have stood firm, they have been killed or imprisoned. Jesus was clear about this in John 15, 20 and 21, when he said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name. This is a part of the cause Paul wants to warn believers not to run away from. Last, steadfastness requires courage. Satan is out to destroy all who call on the name of Jesus, and he cares nothing about your life at all. But take heart. God promises, no temptation will come to you as a believer that is not accompanied by the power to overcome it. The power to live the Christian life. To live as a child of the King. You have the courage in the face of all the terrors of hell to be able to stand firm. That courage comes from your love of Jesus Christ. Paul calls you to stand firm and not fall away. You are responsible to do this, but you're not doing it alone. You do it in the grace and mercy of God. If this was up to you alone, there'd be no comfort. If it was dependent on me, I know I'd be in trouble. I thank God for His grace and mercy. For without it, I would be lost and without hope. Jesus came and did for me everything needed to get me into heaven's gate. He asked only that I believe and stand firm in Him. The help in this comes from the next part of this phrase, stand firm in the Lord. Exactly what does Paul mean in this, in the Lord? Paul knows the hardships of the Christian life. He understands the pressures placed on the believer by the world. He also knows where you're to be as a believer. You're to be in the Lord. There are three basic ways this can help and comfort you. First, to be in the Lord means to come to Him as a place of refuge. It is in Him that you find the forgiveness of your sins and a place of refuge from your guilt. You come to Christ because you've seen your own sin. You've recognized there's absolutely no hope in and of yourself. You see that you cannot stand in the presence of God in your own merits. You see that God has, by His grace, done something about your sin. He sent His only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross in your place. He then reckons to your account Jesus' righteousness, even as He reckons your sins to Christ on the cross. You see that you are in Christ. He's given to you His pledge of resurrection and eternal life. You stand in His righteousness. As God looks down upon you, He sees Christ's work. He doesn't see your sin. He sees Christ's righteousness in those who stand firm in the Lord. Second, to be in the Lord means that you want to follow in His footsteps daily. In other words, walking out your daily life as He would have you to walk it out. You do this so that this becomes your life. You strive to be like Him in order to become an example of true sonship to others, so that your life reflects the glory of His life. Last, you're in Christ in a mystical union. Paul said, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." You're a part of His body, branches of the true vine. This is truly the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the reason for the indwelling of the Spirit in the life of every believer. If you're a believer, then your status is in Christ. When Satan comes around, when he unloads that bag of temptations, accusing you and calling you a failure, what do? You reply, "I am in Christ." That is why Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is shown in Jesus Christ our Lord?" So he tells you, you're in Christ. Therefore, stand firm in your understanding. In conclusion, Paul is calling the Philippians and all believers to stand in the light of his teaching about who you are in Christ. My friends, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can give you peace of heart and joy in God but a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that will make you strong to serve the Lord and will take away the guilt which plagues you and stops you from being the witness God called you to be. There's nothing that will remind you of the wonderful grace that floods your soul like the truth. You as a believer are living in Jesus Christ. If you don't want this, if you don't have this steadfastness in the Lord, then I'd ask you to listen. Let me tell you, you're a sinner, lost and without hope apart from Jesus Christ. But God in His wonderful grace provided a way for all who will listen, who will hear, to be forgiven of their sins and cleansed of their guilt. If you will believe that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to redeem the lost, if you will see your own need for Him to wash away your sins, He said, "Everyone who calls with a broken and contrite heart, He will hear and He will save." He will hear and will begin a good work in your life. And once He begins that good work, He will not stop until it's complete. By His grace, He will empower you with the strength and will to take His truth and hold to it. By His power, you will be enabled to live a steadfast life in the Lord. You will be assured of hearing the words of the Father as you enter heaven. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you stood fast in me." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know we cannot live this life without you. We know we need your guidance and direction in everything we do. Please work in our hearts this morning. Help us, Father, to grow deeper and deeper in our understanding that this life is by dependence on Christ and Christ alone. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.